you. Thank you, praise team, and thank you, church, for raising your voices this morning. If you have your Bible with you, turn to James chapter 1 with me. James chapter 1. And I'm just going to say from the outset, if I happen to knock this podium down, nobody gets to laugh today, because I'm used to the one that's really heavy and I'm used to leaning on it. So those habits are hard to break. It may actually collapse underneath me, so we'll see. James chapter 1, and make your way to verse 23. That's where we're going to be. The title today is Doers of the Word Part 2, because this section really runs from verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And so there's two passages in the book of James that are kind of what I would call thesis statements for the entire letter. They are his purpose in writing, and this is one of them. The other one comes in the second half of chapter 2 and verse 14 and following about faith without works being dead. But here it's about being doers of the word. This one's more of a positive command, meaning it's a command to do something. In chapter 2, it's more of a negative thing, that false faith doesn't do something. And so that's how the book is laid out here. And then everything else that the letter deals with fits underneath those umbrella things. And so it's all about what it looks like to be a doer of the word, or what it looks like to have real faith. And so James, in many ways, is a test itself of saving faith, and provides a series of tests. So last week we talked about what it means to be doers of the word, and today we're going to continue that conversation forward. And I've got a couple of illustrations to start with here, but before I do that, I want to explain how the points from last week's sermon flow into this week's sermon. Last week was what we are called to do as doers of the word. And this week, our points are three reasons why we should be doers of the word. And it's because of what the word does on behalf of God, and what God has designed and given his word to do. So that's the direction we're going to go for today in the latter part of chapter 1. But I like this illustration given by Chuck Swindoll. And here's what he says. It's lengthy, so bear with me. He says, "Let's pretend that you work for me. In fact, you're my executive assistant in a company that is growing rapidly. I'm the owner, and I'm interested in expanding overseas. To pull this off, I make plans to travel abroad and stay there until the new branch office gets established. I make all of the arrangements to take my family in the move to Europe for 6 to 8 months, and I tell you that I will write you regularly and give you direction and instructions. I leave and you stay. Months pass. A flow of letters are mailed from Europe and received by you at the national headquarters. And I spell out all of my expectations. Finally, I return. Soon after my arrival, I drive down to the office. I'm stunned. Grass and weeds have grown up high. A few windows along the street are broken. I walk into the receptionist's room and she is doing her nails, chewing gum, and listening to her favorite disco station." A dated illustration, as you can tell. "I look around and notice the waste baskets are overflowing. The carpet hasn't been vacuumed for weeks, and nobody seems concerned that the owner has returned. I ask your whereabouts, and someone in the crowded lounge area points down the hall and yells, 'I think he's down there.' Disturbed, I move in that direction, and I bump into you as you are finishing a chess game with our sales manager, and I ask you to step into my office, which has been temporarily turned into a television room for watching soap operas. What in the world's going on?" Response, "What do you mean?" "Well, look at this place. Didn't you get any of my letters?" "Letters? Oh yeah, sure, got every one of them. As a matter of fact, we had letter study every Friday night since you left. We've even divided all of the personnel into small groups and discussed many of the things you wrote. Some of those things were really interesting. You'll be pleased to know that a few of us have actually committed to memory some of your sentences and paragraphs. One or two memorized an entire letter or two. There's some great stuff in those letters." Okay, you got my letters. You studied them and you meditated on them, discussed and even memorized them. But what did you do about them? Do? Well, we didn't do anything with them. That's the illustration that he gives. And it's a fitting illustration for what I would diagnose as the biggest problem that the church, especially the church in America, faces today. So we're surrounded by so much stuff, so many opportunities, that we get so lost in the opportunity that we never really set aside time to actually think about doing all the things that we're studying. Chuck Swindoll goes on to say, a debilitating disease is crippling the body of Christ, a syndrome so common that it seems to affect every believer with either a mild or an acute case. The insidious condition neutralizes the church's impact and nullifies her testimony. It can diminish effectiveness and paralyze production. The problem? A rupture between confession and deed, theology and action, hearing and doing. For too many of us Christians, God's word fails to make it from the head to the heart. And for many more, his word gets lodged between the heart and the hands. A.W. Tozer adds to that concept, so wide is the gulf that separates theory from practice in the church that an inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there was any relation between them. An intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning sermon and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who had heard it would conclude that he has been examining two distinct and contrary religions. It appears that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right. So the divorce between theory, meaning what we believe, and practice, meaning what we do, becomes permanent. In fact, though in word the union is declared to be eternal, truth sits forsaken and grieves till her professed followers come home for a brief visit, but she sees them depart again when the bills become due. We left off last week with verse 22. James gives us three practical ways that we can identify as doers of the word: practicing self-control, pursuing holiness and obedience to Christ, and then obeying. Three simple things that we're called to do in light of God's word. This week we're going to talk about why. He left off telling us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And we talked about how any response to God's word other than obedience is self-deception. We are tricking ourselves into thinking that we are being something that we're not if we leave our faith at belief only and never put it into practice. We deceive ourselves. One of the greatest problems in the church today is that we try every chance we get to define Christianity on our terms instead of on God's terms given in His Word. We want Christianity in church according to our preferences and in line with our lifestyles. And what we mean by that is that we pick and choose the things from Scripture, if any, that we're going to put into practice, and then we choose to leave the rest to the side. Jesus in the Great Commission told the church to go and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And so our job as Christians is to seek to be obedient in every area that God's Word addresses for us. Three things that the Word does in our lives as to why our response to the Word matters so much. Why there is not another way. Why we don't get to choose another option. Let's read verses 23 to 27 and then we'll look at those three things that we draw out of the text today. James writes, "For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Three things that God's Word does that demand our obedience to it. The first one is the Word is the means by which God uses through the Holy Spirit to convict us. The Word convicts the human heart and conscience. That's one of its purposes, one of its uses in the plan of God. That's what James speaks to when he gives this analogy here in verses 23 and 24. He says, if any's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is compared to this guy who does something that's rather silly. The guy who he speaks to here is a man who looks and sees his face as it's presented in the mirror. That's what beholding his natural face in a glass means. He looks into a mirror and he sees his face for what it is. He says that man beholds himself, he perceives, he understands, he sees himself there, and then goes his way and straightway or immediately forgets what he saw in the mirror, what manner of man he was. I mentioned that a glass is a mirror. Mirrors in those days weren't actually made from glass. They were actually made from metal. They took metal and they polished the metal very finely. And the more expensive a mirror you could afford, the more polished your metal was, the clearer the picture you got in the metal. And so when Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, for now we see through a glass darkly. He says, we're looking into a dingy mirror that's not all the way polished up, right? And he's comparing our knowledge now, as much as we've been given our knowledge now, versus our knowledge when we're in Christ's presence, okay, there. And so he says, it's like looking into these mirrors with this slightly distorted image. But this man looks into a mirror and is able to see what he needs to see, and yet walks away and forgets what he saw. Well, all of us would conclude from that analogy, well, why did the man look in the first place if he didn't care about what he was going to see enough to remember it? That's the point that James is making here. So there are two responses to the word negative that this illustration gives to us. The first one is carelessness. He says he beholds himself and goeth his way. So he looks and then leaves. He doesn't sit, think, analyze. It's careless. Apathetic is the word that would follow, that would fit that. Many people turn Bible study into a daily routine, and it should be a daily thing. It should be part of a daily routine. And while we should certainly discipline ourselves and consistently do it, if it becomes mindless, if I'm reading something without the intention of understanding the Word of the living God, then I am not reading my Bible. That's the point here. That's what this guy does. He looks into a mirror and just immediately walks away from it, just to be able to say that he looked into a mirror. That's carelessness. And it's one thing to do that with a mirror, and we can laugh that off and go on with life. It's another thing to do that with the Word of God. That when we read our Bibles, I think I would say most of the time, we lose sight of the reality that that is God speaking to us. That's how He has chosen to communicate to His people. And so when we pick up our Bibles and we read them, or we listen to the preaching of the Word and all of those things, that is God's means of saying what He wants to say to me. And so people talk all the time and they'll say things like this: well, if God wanted me to know that He was real, or if God wanted me to know this or that, He would just tell me. He would just come down in a bolt of lightning or in some supernatural occurrence and He would do that. Well, He's already done that through 66 books that He's preserved over all of them at least 2,000 years now, some of them longer than that. But He's preserved all of those books for 2,000 years now, just so that you and I would know His will. And in our time, in our context, we are more blessed with that than any people that's ever lived. In the day and age in which James wrote this letter, the majority of people didn't read. So they couldn't personally pick up this letter and read. Instead, it went to a pastor of a church, and he read it to them like a sermon that was delivered on that gathering. And so that's how most people had to receive the Word of God in that day. But you and I are blessed to live in a nation where we're taught how to read. We have access to Bibles on just about every platform you can imagine. And it's so silly that there's all kinds of websites that just sell Bibles and different bindings and all of that. And I say that, I'm guilty of looking and buying those things. I love those things. But we're just so surrounded by access to the Word of God. And yet, it seems like, and it just may be me, but if you look at the landscape of Christianity, there is more of a failure to obey Scripture, to be serious about Scripture, than at any time in the past. When God commands something and He goes out of His way to communicate that command to us through His Word, that's meant to be taken seriously. The gathering of believers, all of those things that accompany that, is a serious matter. Why? Because God speaks to it in an abundant way in His Word. Our obedience to the moral commands of God, all of those things, it's serious. That is the same as if God stood face to face with me and said, I want you to do this. In fact, God did that with a group of disciples. Jesus, His glory was peeled back. He stood there with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John got to see that whole encounter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then Peter writes about it later on, and he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Meaning, what they experienced on the mountain is great and all, but this is better. And so we're more accountable than Peter, James, and John were for what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's how seriously we have to take this. If we look at this man's reaction in the mirror of the carelessness, it's the same reaction we see from Pontius Pilate in John's Gospel in John 18 when Jesus goes in and Pilate's questioning him, says, look, don't you know I have the authority to deliver you? You know the Jews have brought you here, your own people have brought you here. Give me something to defend you with. And he says, Jesus, of course, responds by saying he's a king. His kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate says, oh, you are a king then. Well, Jesus says, you say I'm a king. To this end was I born. For this cause I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone that's of the truth hears my voice. Pilate's response to that is a fitting illustration of what James is talking about here. Pilate's response was to say, what is truth? And then he walks out of the room before the answer is given. Carelessness. Second thing that James addresses here is forgetfulness. Stems from carelessness. We forget because we don't really care to remember on a lot of things. And that's where this comes into play at. What's worse yet, this guy sees that his face is dirty probably and his hair's a mess. And he just goes about his day forgetting about it. Just goes about life as if he didn't see what he saw in the mirror. He, instead of addressing the issues that he sees in the mirror, he busies himself with all manner of other activities, making breakfast, washing dishes, whatever it is, if we put it in a modern context. He forgets about his first issue found in the mirror that morning. Now, if all of us showed up to church, let's just use me as the illustration here. If I show up, I got dirt smudged all over my face, and I told you, look, I had a good long look in the mirror this morning. Would you believe me? No. Because what does any reasonable person do when they look in the mirror and they see the smudge all over their face? They're going to look down to the sink, they're going to cut the sink on, and they're going to begin to wash their face off. He says that's the same level of forgetfulness that is displayed in the guy in this illustration. In response to the Word of God, that is disastrous. Because the Word serves as this mirror that doesn't show dirt on our face or on our body or help us fix our hair when it's messed up or things that are only temporary that'll be solved the next time we do something. No, this addresses matters of eternal significance. So when there's dirt on our face, it's not dirt, it's sin. And the Bible describes what sin does. It eternally separates us from the Creator of the universe, a holy and righteous and just God. When people went into the presence of God in Scripture, you get this common reaction. It's Isaiah 6:5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm finished, I'm through, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he looked into God's holiness, and he was left to conclude certain things about himself, that he was not worthy to be there. In fact, he was fearful that he was going to be consumed in a moment. That's what he means when he says, "I am undone, I'm doomed, I'm finished, I'm through. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and not only am I unclean, but I'm around unclean people. I don't belong here." When Job encountered all that he encountered, if anybody had a right to gripe about things, it was Job for all that he endured. But God answers Job out of the whirlwind and asks him the question, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And essentially puts things into perspective for Job, God's perspective. And Job's response to that whole encounter is, "I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And here's his response. Here's what he does in light of that, or what it leads him to conclude. He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." When he understood God for who he was, that he's on the throne and Job wasn't, Job's only response was to fall down and admit his uncleanness. He uses the word "forgetteth" here. It's a continual action in the verb here. And he stresses the absurdity of forgetting God's word. No one looks in a mirror and immediately forgets what they saw. Some of you may look in a mirror or look at me and you can wish that you forget what you saw. But that's a different matter. What we do spiritually with the Word of God, when we do that, it's catastrophic. Makes all the difference in life and eternity. God has spoken, and to put off immediate response to the Creator of the universe is sin of the highest order. Because the reality is, God did not have to communicate to us. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that none of us seek after God, that left to our own way, we know what the end of that is. That if God left us to ourselves, we would aimlessly wander around in the dark with blind eyes. But he has given his word, and his word, through the power of his Spirit, is sufficient to open our eyes that we might know his truth. That is the means by which eyes are opened. It is the word of God. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, did not leave us to ourselves. Instead, he spoke to us through his word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's why when God spoke to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy, well, Deuteronomy means second law. It's Moses' recounting of the law and the wanderings in the wilderness for this next generation that's going to go into the promised land, because the first generation perished in the wilderness because of unbelief. So they didn't get to go in. So Moses is speaking to this second generation, and he is preparing them for that. And in Deuteronomy 6 and in Deuteronomy 8, he says multiple times, make sure when you get into the land and you're satisfied and you have all of this food, you have plenty, and this beautiful, wonderful land that God's blessed you with, make sure that you don't forget the Lord your God. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, he lists out a series of things he wants them to do with his word so that they won't forget him when they get into the land. Israel's history is the long, sad history of them doing just that, of forgetting God and worshiping other gods in his place. Forgetting God's word, someone asked, how can we if we treasure it? Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb, speaking of the word of God. James gives to us another response here, and that is disobedience. He begins the verse 23, with this, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer." Those first two responses I gave you with carelessness and forgetfulness are more apathetic in nature, meaning it's our passive response to the word. We get the word and we just kind of let it go kind of thing. We're not actively rebelling against it. But this third one here that really goes back to the beginning of the verse is more active. If any be a hearer and not a doer. This last one is outright rebellion to the word. This group makes the mistake of thinking that if they understand the word of God, then it's enough. However, application makes all the difference. We can know until we're blue in the face. Paul had knowledge of the Old Testament galore, but he was persecuting Christians during that time. So we can have all the knowledge, but without the obedience, it doesn't really amount to anything. Warren Wiersbe says, we Christians enjoy substituting reading for doing, or even talking for doing. We hold endless committee meetings and conferences about topics like evangelism and church growth and think we've made progress. How many of you have ever been a part of some kind of evangelism course or something like that, and you get really excited and you get all these three-step ways to share the gospel with somebody? You might even get a little card that has the little notes on it and all that kind of stuff for it. And you went through all that, maybe spent 6 weeks going through it or whatever it was, and then you never actually made it out and witnessed to anybody. That happened to anybody? Christianity is full of that. We don't need more conferences. We don't need more meetings. We need to obey what light we've been given. It really is that simple. Our Christian life is, I'm not saying it's easy, so there's a difference between the word simple and the word easy. Easy, it is not. It's not easy to put the things in our faith in practice, or else we'd be doing it, most of us. But simple, meaning it's so simple a child can understand these things. So much of our Christianity has become overcomplicated with Christian activity. It's more about this. And that's what James writes to them for. He writes to them, wherever they're at in the various trials that they're facing, the persecution and all that, and he's writing to believers who are under a lot of stress and a lot of strain or facing all kinds of things. He says, you can't control all of those things. But there is one thing you can always control, and that is what you do with what you know. What you do with what you know. He describes the word here as the mirror, and I want to bring this analogy home and we'll move on here about this matter of conviction. In the mirror and seeing dirt on our face and all of that. God's word is described as something that we look into so that we might understand two things. First, we might understand who God is, primarily. And then in light of that, only in light of that, we might understand who we are. And so when we understand like Isaiah did when he was allowed to see the throne room and he saw God high and lifted up, the seraphim on fire around him crying, holy, 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 he saw who God was in that moment. And his response was to fall down and say, woe is me, I am undone. So he understood himself in light of what he saw about God. And that's what the Word of God does, is it reveals to us our God and everything he's wanted to say to us. It does that, and then it calls us to examine ourselves in light of that truth and those truths. Romans 3:19 tells us that this is the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. The law was not given as a means by which we could earn righteousness or somehow live up to or keep this series of things to somehow make ourselves right or more right with God. Instead, the law was given for this purpose. Paul says it this way. He says, whatsoever things the law saith, it says to them who are under the law for this purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. God gave the law so that universally people might see the law and understand I'm guilty before a holy God. That is the purpose of it. It is a mirror that we look into and we see how disfigured and we see how guilty and how dirty and how unclean we are. That is the purpose. It's not a bad thing. When you read your Bible and you're convicted, that is one of its purposes, is to convict us. It is to convict us of sin. The problem is that the Jewish people, they tried to take their face and wipe it on the mirror to clean themselves. That's what it's like when we try to achieve righteousness by religious standards or by outward moral conformity. We cannot do that. The mirror the moral standards show us our immorality. It does not fix our immorality. Instead, God has provided a solution for that, and that is Jesus coming and dying to take away our sin. And so it's just like we have to turn to the sink to turn the water on and the soap and all of those things, and we have to wash our face in the sink to get clean. We have to go to another source to be cleansed. I'm reminded of a story that I read of a missionary in the bush among tribal people. He hung a small mirror on a tree to use to shave in the morning, and a local witch doctor walked by one day and saw her reflection in the mirror. Immediately, she began to bargain with the missionary for the mirror. And after wearing him out a bit, he finally gave her the mirror, whereupon she threw it to the ground and broke it into pieces, shouting, "There, it won't be making ugly faces at me anymore." We laugh, but it is funny. But that's what we do with the Bible. When we don't like what it says, there is a temptation to ignore, to change, or to put it away. That's what our culture's done. That's why we don't want the Ten Commandments in public places, because it is a conviction brought against our immorality, and we don't like that. We do not like that. Warren Wiersbe says, "Perhaps you've heard of the primitive savage who looked into a mirror for the first time. He was so shocked at what he saw that he broke the mirror." Many Christians, he says, make the same mistake. They criticize the preacher or the lesson when they ought to judge themselves. Jesus frequently used the expression, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." The phrase speaks to the responsibility of the individual to hear, receive, and obey what they have heard. Having ears to hear is a disposition or a euphemism that spoke to a certain type of listening or hearing. It was attentive listening with the intention of obeying and applying. We all need the attitude conveyed in Eli's instructions to Samuel when he said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant heareth." Your servant's listening. We have to be honest in what we see, not merely glance and walk away. I like what John Bunyan says in an account in the Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to this. He's describing a glass. He says, "Now the glass was one of a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own features exactly, and turn it but another way, and it would show one the very face and similitude of the Prince of Pilgrims himself. Yes, I have talked with them that can tell, and they have said that they have seen the very crown of thorns upon his head by looking in that glass. They have therein also seen the holes in his hands, his feet, and his side. Yea, such an excellency is there in this glass that it will show him to one where they have a mind to see him, whether living or dead, whether in earth or in heaven, whether in a state of humiliation or in his exaltation, whether coming to suffer or coming to reign. The man who continues looking into the mirror of God's word sees in it things far more wonderful than his own face. He sees not only his filthy garments, not only the spots and stains on his life, he sees in it Christ, the Christ of the thorn-crowned brow, the Christ of the cross, his Savior, whose blood cleanses him from all of those sins." So the word serves that purpose of convicting. It also, for the believer, serves the purpose of conforming. James, in verse 25, he says, "But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that man shall be blessed in his deed." Throughout the Bible, receiving and obeying God's word brings blessing. Joshua 1:8, "The book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. You meditated on it day and night, that you may observe to do all, to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." John 13:17, "If you know these things," he told his disciples, "happy," or blessed, "are you if you do them." Revelation 1:3, in fact, Revelation has this promise or this blessing three times. "Blessed is he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." You'll find that two more times in the book. obeying God's word brings blessing. Now, it's unfortunate that we live in a time where we have to define what blessing is. Blessing is not a car or a house. Blessing is not perfect health. Blessing is the reality of knowing that I am walking in obedience to my Creator and that I am right with Him. Whoso looketh, he says here, is the verb that's given. The word literally means to stoop down. It's the idea of squatting down and looking closely at something on the ground. So when he says, whoso looketh, that's what he means here. Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, looks intently, looks closely, they stoop down into it and look deeply into it. This was required in most mirrors of the day to see what was reflected. You wouldn't be able to look at a mirror on the back wall back there and see your face clearly reflected in it. You would have to get a lot closer. And so that's what he's drawing. He's drawing an analogy from their time to understand that. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. When we look into the Word, it has this ability that God has designed it to make us more like Christ. That's its purpose. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the more we look on Jesus, the more we look into His Word, the more we are made like Him. The Bible becomes a lens through which we see everything else in the world. So many people try to read the Bible by taking their life and reading it into Scripture, or taking a system of theology and reading it onto Scripture. That is dangerous. We don't submit God's Word to anything external. Rather, we submit everything external to the truth of Scripture. And so it's not about finding Scripture to fit my life. It's about making my life fit what Scripture I know. That's the goal of application in Scripture. And the difference, it makes all the difference in the world. Because what we'll do if we're trying to find something that's not there, we will inevitably fool ourselves into thinking that it is. And that's dangerous. That's dangerous. If you read Genesis 3, the devil's interaction with Eve, how easy it was for Satan to get Eve to add to God's word and then to outright accept what was blatantly false against it. It really does happen that quickly. And she had an advantage that we don't have. She didn't have a fallen nature yet. We do. So we're already behind the eight ball with that. He says here, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, the word perfect is teleos. It means complete or finished. And it's describing something that's completed, that's full, that's perfect. And so he's describing it. Here he describes God's word as the law of liberty or the law of freedom. Whenever we think of law, we think of boundaries. We think the opposite of freedom, right? But freedom without law is anarchy. And nobody likes that. That's what freedom without law is. And so our freedom in Christ is not without boundary. And certainly it's freedom to live in the right boundaries is really the proper way to define it. God's word is not bondage to the Christian. It shows us how to be set free from ourselves. So the law of freedom here is not a different kind of law. I'm a dispensationalist, but the hyper-dispensationalist group will categorize all of these things out and divide up Scripture in a way that's just detrimental. The law of liberty here is not different from the rest of God's Word. It's just a different way of describing the same Word of God. Okay? He's describing it in this way. Is it because his purpose here is to write and say that the law or the Word of God is reason-free from our sinful desires that he's already dealt with in the earlier part of chapter 1. Craig Blomberg defines the law of liberty as not Torah, not the first five books of the Old Testament per se, but the Old Testament as fulfilled in Christ and interpreted through the grid of the gospel. It is, in short, the new covenant. It is about a holistic right understanding of the Word of God in light of Jesus. Doug Moo explains the addition of the word perfect connotes the law in its eschatological perfected form, while the qualification that gives freedom refers to the new covenant promise of the law written on the heart. In other words, what the law of liberty means is it means understanding God's word in light of his promise of forgiveness through the gospel of Jesus Christ and of new life put within us through the Holy Spirit. So when we understand Scripture and we understand obeying the commands of Jesus, this becomes very important. Because if we understand obedience to the commands as a means of reaching God, we've missed it. But if we understand obedience to the commands as a result of what God has done in Christ for us, then we're on the right track. That's the difference in understanding the law here, and it's why he uses the law of liberty and does not just say the law. He says the one who continues or abides in it shall be blessed in what he does. Jesus said to a group of disciples one day, he said to the Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. In other words, if you continue in my word, you're really my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so his word conforms us into his image. Conforms us into his image. And lastly, his word corrects us. It teaches us. It teaches us how we're to live and how we're not to live. James gives two things here. In some way, we will revisit these concepts here. So we're not going to go into too much depth about the tongue, because chapter 3, he's going to get very in-depth about the tongue. We're not going to get too in-depth about outward works of righteousness and compassion and all that, because he's going to deal with that immediately into chapter 2 as we talk about favoritism and all of those kinds of things, okay? So he's introducing these things here as tests of us being doers of the word and God's word teaching us how we're to behave and not to behave. He says, if any man be religious, seems to be religious, and he does not control his tongue, he deceives his own heart, he says, this man's religion is vain. That is a very blunt, straightforward statement, and I wish I could make it a little more palatable, but it is, in all of its fullness, as harsh as James intended it to be. It comes across with the full weight. If we claim to be religious, some people say Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, that actually sells it short, because James calls it a religion here. He says our religion. Religion is simply defined as the worship of a deity. So Christianity is a religion. It is the worship of the one true God. It is the one true religion. To redefine it as something else is to play semantic games and to kind of miss the point of the whole thing. It is certainly about a relationship, but it is also a system of belief that God has given to us whereby we are called to conform our lives to. And so in that way, it is religion. It is not empty religion, and that's the difference. If any man among you seems to be religious and does not control his tongue or bridle his tongue, it says, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain or empty. That means if we claim to know Jesus and we can't control our tongues, our profession is an empty one. That's what he says. A classic Peanuts cartoon opens with Linus curled up in a chair, quietly reading a book while Lucy stands behind him with a funny look on her face. It's very strange, Lucy tells him. It happens just by looking at you. What happens? Linus asks. Lucy calmly answers, I can feel a criticism coming on. It can be natural, but I don't mean it's right. There's a lot of things that are natural to us that aren't right. We dismiss it as saying it's a personality or this or that, but in reality, the one person who has control or should have control of our mouths is us. We are responsible. There's not something we've said one time where somebody took us and moved us like a puppet. It did not happen. Everything we have said, we have willfully said out of our mouths. We'll get there in James chapter 3, but Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It is a window to see into the soul of a person like nothing else is. Actions and all of those things can be fake, but an untamed tongue, James says, nobody can tame on their own. Jesus looked at the Pharisee or the religious leaders and he said, "Oh, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." He says in Matthew 15:18, "Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart." In Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." John MacArthur says, "A corrupt and unholy heart eventually will be exposed by corrupt and unholy speech." One time, while John Wesley was preaching, he noticed a lady in his congregation who was known for her critical attitude. He noticed that all through the service, she sat and stared at his new tie. Well, when the meeting ended, she came up to him and said very sharply, "Reverend Wesley, the strings on your tie are too long. It is an offense to me." Wesley asked if any of the ladies present had a pair of scissors in their purse. And when a lady handed him the pair of scissors, he gave them to his critic and asked her to trim the streamers of his tie to her liking. Well, after she had trimmed the streamers on his tie, Wesley said, "Let me have those shears a moment. I'm sure you wouldn't mind if I also gave you a bit of a correction. I must tell you, madam, that your tongue is an offense to me. It is too long. Please stick it out. I would like to cut some of it off." On another occasion, somebody said to him, "My talent is to speak my mind." Wesley replied, "That's one talent God wouldn't care a bit if you buried." Says this man's religion is vain. His point here is, don't divorce the truth from your speech. Don't divorce the truth and the needs of others. And don't divorce the truth and your upright lifestyle. Verse 27, he gives us the second two of those. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the orphan and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What he says there are two things. He says pure religion is this: it is acts of love and compassion toward people who need it. And secondly, it is a holy lifestyle. Pure religion is this: love and compassion for other people and a holy lifestyle. That's what he says pure religion is. He's, of course, calling the fatherless or orphans and widows to the stand, because they were the most needy in society. They truly had no other means of taking care of themselves. So he pulls them up as an example of a whole category of good things, all falling under the category of love and compassion. And then he says, keeping ourselves unspotted for the world, that's talking about our responsibility to live a holy life as God's children. We're going to talk about the poor and needy and all of that in the weeks to come, so we're not going to belabor that for now. But James's point here is to introduce it as a test of true saving faith. Close with this illustration. We'll sing a hymn of invitation today. Early in his ministry, Dr. Maltby Babcock, who was the distinguished pastor of the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York, was approached by a physician who was a member of his congregation. The physician, a good friend of Dr. Babcock, was concerned about the health of his pastor, who had been working very hard and clearly needed relaxation. Handing Dr. Babcock some theater tickets, he said, "Take these. You need the recreation of going to this play." His pastor looked at them, and seeing that they were tickets to a play of a kind he could not conscientiously attend, said kindly, "Thank you, but I can't take them. I can't go." "Why not?" the physician asked. "You're tired and you need some entertainment." Dr. Babcock replied somewhat in this way, "Yes, I am tired. And I do need recreation," he says. "But doctor, it's this way. You're a physician, a surgeon, in fact. When you operate, you scrub your hands meticulously until you are antiseptically clean. You wouldn't dare operate with dirty hands." "Well, I'm a servant of Christ. I deal with human souls. And I wouldn't dare do my work with a dirty life." All of us are called to have part in that work. Our holiness is not about us being holier than other people or being able to compare ourselves with the rest of the world and look at the news and say, "Look at these heathens and all that they do." That's not the purpose of living a holy life. The purpose of living a holy life is because we are instruments in the hand of a Redeemer who desires to reconcile a lost world to himself. That's the purpose. And all that James has said, God, there's a reason he didn't just save us and take us to heaven. It's because he has a purpose for us to be his ambassadors. And his ambassadors we are if we are doers of the word and not hearers only. However God spoke into your heart today, I want to give you this opportunity during the time of invitation. The altar's open down front if you'd like to come pray. I'll be down front to help you in any way that I can. I simply ask, as we do every week, that you just be obedient to God and respond to his word in this time. We're going to sing hymn number 174, I Gave My